Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are so thankful for the gift of eternal life and for the imputed righteousness that is ours as a gift, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and who was judged in our place and who bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. And Father, we are so thankful that we can come with the empty hands of faith and that we can trust in Christ as our Savior and receive the gift that is offered to us freely, that He paid in full, and that we just simply accept by faith, believing you at your word, that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, that we are forgiven of all of our sins and that we are given eternal life and the gift of righteousness, which gives us perfect standing before you. And Father, we pray this evening as we take this time to transition in the Gospel of John, as we move into John chapter 18, that this will be a time that we can be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would teach us as we look into your word. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So we just finished John chapters 13 through 17, which is the Upper Room Discourse. Remember, as I was explaining the outline of the Gospel of John, John chapters 1 through 12 deal with the incarnation of Christ and the public ministry of Christ. By the time we get to the end of John chapter 12, Jesus has been rejected. He has been rejected by the leadership of Israel, and he has been rejected by the majority of people in Israel. The kingdom that was offered to Israel has been taken off the table. It's no longer available to them. The kingdom has been postponed until a future time. The kingdom will occur when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, when he puts down rebellion, when he establishes his millennial kingdom upon the earth. But we think of passages that speaks of the negative volition that was occurring in Israel, and two that predominantly come to my mind. One is in John 3:19. Which says that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And the other one is John 12:37, which says, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. And there's nothing wrong with the light. There's nothing wrong with that which he revealed in signs, in word, in deed. The problem is with the human heart and the condition of man, in that people by and large reject that which God sets forth. I also think of Romans chapter 1, where God has revealed himself through the creation, and he has made himself clearly known. But what do people do with it? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And again, this is a picture of the human heart, the condition of man. And it has been ever since the fall. So the kingdom was rejected. Christ was rejected as the king. And then in John chapters 13 through 16, he's in the upper room. He's on the night before his betrayal, his crucifixion, and he's taking time to teach the disciples, to instruct them about things to come, and to prepare them for what lay ahead. In John chapter 17, we see the Lord's Prayer, and it truly is the Lord's Prayer. We think of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, but that's really not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. Because in the disciples' prayer, they were to forgive others of their sins, trespasses, just as they had. Well, that's obviously not something the Lord would never pray, right? So it's not the Lord's prayer, it's the disciples', but he was instructing them how to pray. But in John 17, last time we looked at the Lord's Prayer, that which he offered in the upper room. And of course, when we finished in John 17, they're leaving the upper room and they're going to the garden. And so as we pick up this evening in John 18, we're going to see Jesus going to the garden called Gethsemane. And it is there that he's going to be betrayed. And he's going to face six trials. Now I want to go to this first page here, and this is something that I put together. I just started on it yesterday. Sherry and I were talking about it, and I thought this might be good to just kind of give us an overview. So this kind of gives us the 20,000 foot view for where we're going in the next two chapters. It gives us the big picture. And so this deals with the timing and trials that lead up to the crucifixion of Christ. So let me just read through this quickly. The four Gospels record the arrest, trials, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to events taking place according to Jewish time, in which the day ends at sunset. Now, this is important to keep in mind because when we talk about things like the third hour, or the sixth hour, or the ninth hour, one has to ask, well, what's your reference point? Where are you starting? Because the Jewish calendar, the Jewish time frame, it goes from sunset to sunset. So the day ended at 6 p.m. roughly when the sun set. And then it would start the next morning at sunrise. Well, Gentile time operates from midnight to midnight, and that's generally how we operate too. So it is important to realize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are operating by and large by Jewish time with regard to when the day starts and ends. John, however, relies on Gentile time, in which the day ends at midnight. And so we'll talk a little bit about this as we go through, but we want to be oriented to this because this helps us make sense of the timing of things. And so looking at these first, here's a brief chronology of the trials and crucifixion of Jesus. So what we have is we have Jesus being arrested during the night. It could be midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning. And this is important because all of the trials that are going to take place are going to be illegal trials. They're going to take place at night when they should take place during the day. Jesus should have representation. He's not going to have representation. He should never be asked to incriminate himself, and he's going to be asked to incriminate himself. The trials, huh? Say what? There should be witnesses. There were no witnesses. The trial is illegal in every possible way. It's an embarrassment, is what it is. It's a miscarriage of justice. And yet, God is sovereign. He is in absolute, complete control of this, and we're going to talk about this. We've talked about it before, but I want to kind of give it that context again. So Jesus was arrested during the night, again, perhaps midnight, and faced six illegal trials, and we should separate them that three were religious and three were civil. The three religious trials are going to take place among the Jewish leadership. They're going to go to Annas, they're going to go to Caiaphas, and they're going to go to the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish body, the Jewish religious authority, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on. And then he's going to face three civil trials. And these are going to be under Pilate, who's going to send him to Herod, and he's going to send him back to Pilate. But there's going to be six trials that are going to take place within just a few hours. The three religious trials, they are all going to pronounce a verdict of guilty upon Jesus. The three civil trials will all give a pronouncement of not guilty. But even though Pilate is judicially correct, objective, and he's going to see Jesus as innocent, he's going to be morally weak. And again, this is all part of God's plan because it's not an accident that Pilate or any of these people are in the office they're in. This is all a matter of God's providence, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But the trials must have happened relatively early in the morning, concluding around 6 a.m. Now, let me show you some of the difference in the mindset here. Go with me over to John chapter 19, John chapter 19, verse 14. Now, I say it ended about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going off of John is using Gentile time, because if the clock starts at midnight, then the sixth hour would be what? Would be 6 a.m., mm-hmm. Okay? But now, let me, and does anybody have a Holman Christian Standard Bible? You have a copy on yours? Okay. What translation do you have, Fred?
14.
Yeah, read that.
And it is the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he says unto the Jews, Behold the King.
Okay, so about the sixth hour, that's literally what the Greek reads. The question is the sixth hour 6 a.m. or noon? Because the Net Bible and a few other translations will translate it as noon. You have noon. And the Holman Christian Standard... Okay. Well, the Holman Christian Standard... Well,
what verse?
John 19:14.
It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about 6 in the morning.
6 in the morning. So one says noon, one says 6 in the morning. Okay. Why the discrepancy? Well, the Greek literally says the sixth hour. Literally. That's what the Greek says. But what they're doing is they're trying to give the sense of it. But the question is, are we talking Jewish time or Gentile time? I think John's arguing from Gentile time, so it would make it 6 o'clock in the morning. So the trials, from the time he's arrested, I would conclude that the trials ended about 6 o'clock in the morning. By the way, you're going to see the Greek word hos, and you'll see it throughout a few of the translations, and it's going to say about the third hour, about the sixth hour. And so it's not going to be like the clock struck, 6 a.m. and dong, and the trial came to an end. It's going to be approximate times. Point number two, Jesus was going to be, he's crucified by 9 a.m. Mark 15:25 tells us that. Jesus was judged by the Father, and this is going to be from noon to 3. And then Jesus dies about 3 p.m. So from the time of his arrest to the time of the trials, the beatings, the crucifixion, the judgment, because the judgment is going to take place from noon to 3. This is when all of our sin is poured out upon Christ in which he's judged. And then he dies physically at about 3 o'clock. And then he's going to be placed in the grave before sunset. So point number 5, Jesus was placed in the grave before 6 p.m., and this is going to be sunset because the Jews did not want his body on the cross for the Sabbath. So again, all of this is going to take place in very short time. Okay? And again, as I mentioned earlier, the Jewish trials declared Jesus guilty, whereas the Gentile trials found him innocent. Jesus was crucified by Gentiles because of the pressure of the Jewish leadership. And then I give the breakdown, the chronology of the trials. You have Jesus, the religious trials, where he's before Annas, then Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin. And then the civil trials, he's brought before Pilate, then Herod, and then back to Pilate. Now the last paragraph here that I have on this introductory page, let me read through this. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was innocent of all charges brought against him, and was eventually crucified as a criminal. As a matter of fact, he's the most innocent person in the history of the human race. And that's part of what elevates this trial to such a gross miscarriage of justice. They couldn't even get people to even lie correctly. I mean, they were bringing in people to come in to bear false witness, and they couldn't even get them to agree. And then they changed the charges. They got him on blasphemy. Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. But when they bring him before Pilate, what we're going to see is they change the charge.
Because Pilate doesn't care.
Pilate doesn't care if he claims to be God. I mean, they didn't care. But when they bring him before Pilate, they're going to bring him before Pilate on different charges. They're going to bring him on charges of telling the people not to pay taxes, charges of sedition, that he makes himself out to be a king, and therefore an enemy of Caesar, a threat to Caesar's authority. So they even change the charges when they get to Pilate. I mean, that's how corrupt this whole thing is. And of course, Pilate, when he puts him on the cross, he puts a title at the top, and you've seen it sometimes, like on some crucifixions, where you'll see the four letters I-N-R-I, which stands from the Latin, Jesus Nazareus Rex Judaeorum, which means Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Is what the Latin reads. And so you just see it as INRI, I-N-R-I, for the Rex, Jesus Nazareus Rex Judaeorum is how it reads. I had to think about it for a second there. Say what? Okay. But they're going to bring charges against him, even though he's innocent. However, in spite of the miscarriage of Jewish and Roman jurisprudence, We must realize that God is sovereign here, that He is the one who effected our salvation through the death of His Son. And we've talked about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in the past, because there have been other injustices in the history of the human race. And you can read through some of these in the Bible. You can think of the injustice that occurred with Joseph, for example, in Genesis 37, where he's hated by his brothers and he's thrown into a pit. And it was an injustice that he was sold into slavery and he goes down to Egypt. And then he's betrayed and lied about by Potiphar's wife. And then there's another injustice that he's thrown into jail for several years. And even though all this injustice is occurring to him, eventually he's removed. He's put in a place of prominence with Pharaoh. And I love when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 50, especially I think it's verse 20, where Joseph's brothers are standing before him. And he says, "You intended all these things for evil, but God intended it for good, to bring about this current situation and to preserve many people alive." And so Joseph saw it from the divine perspective, and he saw all of these things happening under God's sovereign control. And that's the way God works. God controls the circumstances that move our lives. We're moved by circumstances, but it's God who creates and controls those circumstances. I think of in 1 Samuel 9, where Saul, Israel's first king, remember he goes out. He's trying to find his father's donkeys, if you know the story. And he's out chasing the donkeys in the wilderness. And little does he know that God is directing him to Samuel. And when you get towards the end of 1 Samuel 9, God comes to Samuel, the prophet, and he says, "This time tomorrow, I'm bringing Saul to you." Well, isn't that interesting? Because from Saul's perspective, he's frustrated. He's out here trying to chase down dad's donkeys. He's out here in the wilderness and he's frustrated. Him and his servant, they can't find these donkeys. And finally the servant says, "You know, there's a seer over here, this prophet, this guy named Samuel. I bet he can help us." And so they wind up going over there. But just before they show up, God tells Samuel, "I'm bringing Saul to you."
Yeah, what seemed a spontaneous act.
Yes, what seemed like a spontaneous act or just a pure incident for Saul is God's providence directing him to Samuel. And of course, when he shows up to Samuel, little does Saul know that he's about to be anointed king of Israel. Right? But again, this is God's sovereignty. This is God's providence. And by the way, sometimes I feel like Saul chasing donkeys out in the wilderness. Because you feel like, what am I doing out here? You know? But you trust, and 1 Samuel 9 is a wonderful example of God's sovereignty. But you trust that God is in control of the circumstances. And one can think of other circumstances in the Bible. It was unjust that Saul persecuted David for so many years as he fled in the wilderness and hid in caves and bounced from city to city. And yet God was humbling David. He was teaching David. He was advancing David in his growth. He was using the suffering as a vehicle to mature him. And so again, it's in one sense you look at it and you say, well, that's unjust, that's not fair. And yet God uses those very things to accomplish His will. And then of course you come to Christ, you come to the perfect person, perfect in every way, right, without sin. And yet He's railroaded through these illegal trials and through the crucifixion, which is what we're about to move into. But I want to look at two passages, and we've looked at these before, but go with me just briefly over to Acts 2:22, and we'll look at just a few of these because these help give us some context. It helps put that theological grid of God's sovereignty over these events, so that as we read through these trials, as we read through John chapter 18 and 19, and we look at other verses, we must always realize that God is sovereign, that He is in control of what is going on with Christ. And in Acts 2:22, Peter is here talking, and he's talking to those who were participants in putting Christ upon the cross. But he says in Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Now there's the hand of God. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So in this one verse, there's so much theology here that you see the coalescence of divine and human will coming together. That here man does his worst, and yet it's an opportunity for God to do his best. And what a great accomplishment. He in effect, man does his worst here, and yet God acts in this situation to effect our so great salvation. Okay? And then over in Acts, well, let me finish the last verse there. He says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." And then Acts 4:27 and 28. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now right there, he's already mentioned names. But he says that there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now that's powerful. Now, in one sense, we're going to see God is absolutely in control. And yet people are going to be responsible for the choices they make. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that in our notes this evening. But I wanted to pull out these two verses so that we have that in mind to realize that what is happening here is all part of God's plan. That he is in absolute control of this situation. And he has predetermined it from eternity past. So that what is going on here is not mere accidents. Okay? But any questions before we transition into the actual notes proper, into the text proper? We good? Okay. So picking up in John chapter 18, verse 1, and we'll jump right into the notes. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words..." And these words are going to be a reference to his discourse and prayer in John chapters 13 through 17. But it's also one thing we don't have that Matthew 26:30 tells us is that before they left the upper room, they sang a hymn. And so I put that in here. So it says after he had spoken these words, and of course Matthew 26:30 tells us, and after they had sung a hymn, which is interesting, isn't it? Because would you feel like singing a hymn if you knew you were going to your illegal trials and crucifixion within a few hours? And what does that say about the person of Christ? That he's not controlled by the circumstances. Now this is a challenge for us as people, as Christians, because we can't always control circumstances, but the challenge is not to be controlled by those circumstances. To rise above those circumstances and to be dictated to allow our behavior, our values to be dictated to by a higher standard. In this case, Christ was guided by the word and the will of his Father. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. And he's going, obviously, to face his betrayer and his enemies. He knows what he's walking into. Remember, Jesus had several times had said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then when he gets to John 12, he says, "My hour has come," or "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he says that. He says it again in John 13, 1, that the hour has come. And so he knows what he's facing here. "So he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden." Now John doesn't tell us what the garden, what the name of the garden is, but we know that it's called Gethsemane. It says, "in which he entered with his disciples." And he goes there to pray. Now go with me briefly over to Matthew 26. Let me look at a few verses there. Because there's things that one gospel will give us that another does not. And so you're piecing together this picture. But in Matthew 26, starting in verse 36... it says, "Then Jesus came with them," that is the disciples, the 11, "to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And we talked about this last time, that even though he's perfect humanity, he's still grieved and distressed, which is a very human condition. I know some people portray Jesus as somehow, though he never was bothered by these things. He was bothered by these things. But here's the difference. He wasn't controlled by them. Okay? So he's very human. By the way, let's not lose the picture here of going into a garden. Because I believe that Christ here is set against the first garden that is mentioned in the Bible, which is the Garden of Eden. Okay? And in that garden, there was failure. And there was one man, namely Adam, who brought sin and death upon the human race. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And he also is in a garden. In the first garden setting, there was the command to obey the will, not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was failure. In the first garden, Adam, in effect, said, "Not thy will, but my will be done." And in effect, he defied the will of God. And yet in the second garden setting, we have Christ who is truly wrestling. He's truly feeling the weight of it. He's going to the cross to bear our sin and the judgment associated with our sin. And yet, what's his wording going to be? "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so you see that there's a change here. And so it says it took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And references, if you were to do a word study on cup throughout the Old Testament, when it talks about the cup of the Lord, often it is a cup of judgment. It is a cup of wrath. And so when he talks about taking and drinking this cup, it is a cup of suffering. And in one sense, he's asking if there's any other way. He's truly wrestling, and one can appreciate this. But at the same time, he is resolved to say, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." And I think that's true for us as well, because there are times where we will in fact wrestle with doing the will of God, because it is a difficult thing. And we see it eyes wide open. We know the difficulty of it. And yet, like Christ, our attitude should be one of submission, of willing to do the Father's will. And so verse 39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" And so we get a little larger picture here given to us by Matthew, whereas John just simply calls it a garden where he went with his disciples. So picking up in John 18:2, it says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Judas had often met there with, or for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." And this shows that Jesus goes to a familiar place, and that he goes there knowing that Judas is going to know he's there. So, you know, Judas uses this familiarity of Christ, this going to the garden to pray, and he knows that's where he's going to find him. Verse 3, it says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort," and the word cohort literally means a tenth of a legion. a tenth of a legion. And so a legion, a Roman legion, was 6,000. So if Judas goes here with this Roman cohort, it could be 600 soldiers. Now, one can imagine how difficult maybe this would be, trying to get all these people into this garden. And sometimes this could be used generically to just refer to those who were part of a Roman cohort. It doesn't have to refer to the whole 600. I think as the Net Bible has it in their one of their footnotes, they say, it's like if you say the fire department went to put out a fire. Well, the fire department might consist of hundreds of people in a city. But if you say the fire department, you're not talking to everybody. You're talking about whoever was in control of that, zip code or whatever. So it could be a reference to that, but it's hard to say. But nonetheless, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, so he's going here with two sets of soldiers, Gentile soldiers and Jewish soldiers from the temple, from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So they go there looking for Jesus, but they go there armed. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him. See, and there's that eyes wide open. He knows what he's walking into. He knows all things that were coming upon him. He knows his betrayer. He knows the illegal trials, the mockings, the beatings, the crucifixion, the resurrection. He knows all these things are coming upon him. It says, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And notice that Jesus initiates. Jesus steps forth. He doesn't run and hide. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He takes the initiative and he goes forth and he faces them. And he asked them, he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." Now you'll notice "he" there is in italics, because the Greek is literally ego eimi, I am. Now John has used this throughout his gospel as a reference for the divine name. Remember when Moses met God at the burning bush, and he said, God calls him to go to Egypt, and God says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And the response is, "I am." The first time we have a reference to the name Yahweh, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which is the verb to be. And it means literally, "I am that I am," or "I am the eternally existent one." But it's the first time that you see the name Yahweh appearing in Scripture. Well, when the translators of the Septuagint in 250 BC, when they translated that name, they used the Greek ego eimi. And Jesus used this of himself. Remember, there were several times where he used the "I am" statement, like in John 8, when the Pharisees came to him and you were having this back and forth about him and Abraham. And he says, "Before Abraham was, ego eimi." And the Pharisees clearly understood that he was making himself out to be God. And they picked up stones to stone him, and he went and hid from them, went away from them. But nonetheless, they understood the "I am" statement there as a reference to his divinity. And it could be that that's exactly the way it's used here. It's hard to say in the text. It's hard to be dogmatic. But he says to them, "Ego eimi." And it's, I take it that it's most likely the divine name. But he answers them. He says, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now, when I was looking at this in the Greek, it struck me because it says, "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." Them who? The enemies of Christ. And when it says that he was standing, it uses the Greek verb histemi, which simply means to stand. But the form of the verb in the Greek is pluperfect active indicative. The pluperfect functions very much like the perfect in the sense that it's a past action, but the emphasis is on the abiding results. At some point in the past, Judas had decided to stand against Christ and with his enemies. But the emphasis here is that he continues to stand with them. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Judas is making the choice. He may have pressures weighing in upon him. Certainly there were satanic pressures weighing in upon him. But nonetheless, it was his volition at work here when it says that he stood with them. And the active voice sets that forth very strongly. And the indicative mood is just declarative for a statement of fact. So again, that Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So Judas here, I take it, as an unbeliever, chooses to stand with Jesus' enemies. Now this is important, and I point this out because we'll look at this later. Because Peter is also going to stand with those who are denying Christ. Only he's going to do it as a believer. So we'll talk about that when we get to that here in a little bit. So picking up in verse 6, so when he said to them, I am he, or I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So here's this picture of all these soldiers and everybody just all of a sudden falling back, bam, they hit the ground. Now, there's one of two ways to take this. One is that they were startled, that they were caught off guard at suddenly finding Jesus, that he would just come forth so boldly. And they were startled and they stumbled back and fell to the ground. That's possible. However, since he used the divine name and by saying, I am he, they all fall back. It could be that they fell back in response to a display of his divinity. What that would show is that Christ is in control. That he is the one who truly is in power here, not them. And merely at the utterance of his name, they fall down. And so they all stumble back and fell to the ground. By the way, anybody ever heard of being slain in the spirit? Like being Pentecostal? I grew up Pentecostal. Yeah, you know, right? You're nodding? Okay. It was this thing where you'd go up to the church and they'd lay hands on you and the Holy Spirit would come and you'd get slain in the spirit. They call it the Holy Ghost and you fall down. Well, I know. So anyway, it's not in the Bible. And I was asking a preacher about it one time. I said, where do you find that in Scripture? And interestingly enough, he appointed to this as his proof text for being slain in the Spirit. And I said, that's weak. The discussion came to an end pretty quickly. Yeah. But I thought, you know, they weren't even believers and they didn't benefit from it. So how do you use that as your proof text anyway? But just so you know, that it is sometimes used that way. So picking up verse 7, therefore he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. It's interesting that Christ is willing here to stand alone, and he's also willing to protect the disciples, even up to the very end. I mean, this is love. I mean, this is real love, that he's willing to stand alone, but he's willing to protect the disciples even up to this point. Yes, ma'am.
Also in contrast to the first garden, where Adam was given the command to keep and watch, and that's exactly what Jesus did in this garden.
Good point. So yes, in the first garden, Adam was commanded to keep and to guard, and he didn't. He failed in that responsibility as a man, as a leader, to guard and to protect that which was given to his care. And yet here Christ still continues to guard, to keep those who are under his care. It's a sign of leadership. It's a sign of integrity. It's a sign of godliness. But yes, that's a very good point. It's one more contrast between the two garden settings. Mm-hmm. You could probably sit down and really probably just draw some points here as you think about the first Adam and the last Adam here and the contrast. But that's a very good point. So verse number 9. And to fulfill, but he says, if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And that is a reference back to John 17:12. And what we have here is we have Jesus fulfills the words of his own prophecy that were stated in John 17:12. Verse 10, now we have Peter. Oh, I love Peter, right? We all love Peter. He's a man of action. Sometimes he shouldn't be, but he is. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. Now Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus healed this man's ear. His name was Malchus, by the way. But Peter's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. I think he went to split his head wide open. Either he missed or the man ducked, but all he got was his ear, maybe even just a part of his ear. But nonetheless, he cut it off. So Peter here is Peter loves the Lord. I think what he's doing here, I think he's out of line. Obviously, the Lord's going to correct him. But Peter's operating from a loving heart.
And he told Jesus, "I will die for you."
Yes.
And here he is, a lone man with one little sword.
Yeah.
Going up against however many soldiers.
Yeah, he's brave.
Yeah.
You can't short him on. Yeah. And you got to love this about Peter. Of course, the timing is not right. But again, Simon Peter draws the sword and drew it and struck the high priest slave and cut off his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus, John tells us. So what we have here is we have Peter committed a wrong act from a loving heart. Now, interesting as well is that we know that, according to Luke, that Jesus heals his ear. Now, whether he attaches it back on or whether he gives him a new one, we don't know either way. But this, in effect, would be the last miracle that Jesus would perform going to the cross. Okay, so this is his last miracle that he's going to perform, that's recorded, that we're aware of, before he goes to the cross. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so he's referring here to the cup of suffering. So again, Peter is not in the right. Verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And when it says that he led him to Annas first, the reason he goes to Annas, now this begins the beginning of, this starts the beginning of the Jewish religious trials. Now, why Annas? Annas was the high priest originally of Israel. He was deposed by the Romans. The problem is that when one became a high priest, one had that position for life. And so even though Annas was deposed as high priest by the Romans, I think it was 14 A.D. or 15 A.D., I think it was 14, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was appointed high priest by the Romans, who had no authority to do it, but they did it anyway. Caiaphas becomes the high priest, but for all practical purposes, whenever there was a problem, the people would go to Annas. So they respected him for his title that he held. But really, he was just, in many ways, a criminal, because he had quite a racket going. But they led him to Annas first, who again was the recognized religious authority by the Jews, though he'd been previously deposed as high priest by the Romans. It says, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And this would be by Roman appointment. And when it says that year, this would be A.D. 33. If you ever want to get an extremely well-written book on the life of Christ, it's written by Dr. Harold Honer, and it's called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And Dr. Honer does a fabulous job of narrowing down the exact events leading up to the cross and the crucifixion, and even the year. And he's able to nail the year down, the date, to April 3rd, A.D. 33. So that's when Christ is crucified. on April 3rd, A.D. 33. And of course, there's a challenge back and forth between the between year 30 or 33. I think Honer makes quite a compelling argument that it's A.D. 33, and most scholarship that I listen to recognizes that. So, but if you ever want a good read, it can be a little tedious at times, but it's worth it to really go through. But when it says that he was high priest that year, we would be looking at A.D. 33. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now this was a previous prophecy that he had made. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now this has raised some questions here, because it says that Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. We don't know who the other disciple was. It's likely that it was John, the Apostle John. But it says in the next sentence here, it says, now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now that raises some questions, doesn't it? Because this unnamed disciple knows the high priest. And it's because he knows the high priest that he can enter into the courtyard, and he is an eyewitness to what we're about to read. Okay? Now, the problem that some people have with this is they say, well, John was just, you know, he was just a farmer. He was just a fisherman. I mean, he, you know, how would he know somebody is in a high position as a high priest? That's a pretty high position. But really, if you look at the life of the Apostle John, his father owned a large fishing company. And the family was probably well-to-do and perhaps could have had ties even to the high priest, to the family of the high priest. Now, some have suspected or set forth that maybe this other disciple could have been Nicodemus, because Nicodemus became a disciple of the Lord. Some think it was Joseph of Arimathea, because he was also a very wealthy man. And both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea could have been known to the high priest. Well, certainly Nicodemus would have, because he was actually part of the Sanhedrin. So they would have had that personal relationship that would have allowed them to gain entry without any question. Can we be absolutely certain? No. I lean towards John, but you know, you can't be dogmatic about it. But the point is that Peter goes, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that other disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So they're having permission to go in. Verse 16 says, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So Peter had to have permission to come in. Again, because it's a small hearing. Verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Now what we have here is we have Jesus being brought in for trial, right? But now we have another plot that's taking place here, and this is going to be the beginning of Peter's denials. So the story is going to bounce back and forth between the trial and Peter's denial. So it's not like it's a straight read-through. Now what's also interesting is if you look at the construction of the Greek here, when the girl poses the question, it anticipates a negative answer. It anticipates a negative answer. By the way, Peter's going to be asked three times. I'll give it to you, friend. He's going to be asked three times. Are you a disciple? And the first two times, the construction of the Greek anticipates a negative answer. It's almost like they're giving Peter an out. And so when Peter says no, you know, it's almost like, well, okay, well, I expected that. I just had to ask. But the third time, it doesn't expect a negative answer. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a relative of Malchus who was there in the garden. He's going to be looking at Peter. He's going to be like, I saw you there. And so the third time, it actually expects a positive answer. And so Peter, when he says no, it's going to be a pretty strong no. As a matter of fact, one of the gospel writers is going to say that the third time when he denied the Lord, he even cursed, you know, to try to elevate the sincerity of his word, you know. But anyway, this servant girl, poses the question, the slave girl who kept the door and said to Peter, you are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. And what we have here is we have Peter, who is in fact a believer. And what's he doing? He's denying the Lord. So Peter here yields to the pressure of the moment. He yields to the pressure of the moment. Now look, if we're honest, we've all been in this situation. And what's interesting is the Lord even told Peter, remember back in John 13, I think it's verse 38, where he tells Peter, he says, you will deny me. And not just once or twice, but three times. And what's interesting is that the Lord knew this about Peter. In fact, he knew it from the very beginning when he called him. But he knows who Peter is. He knows Peter's failures. He knows his challenges. He knows his denials. He knows the garden. I mean, he's aware of all of Peter's failures. And yet he still loves Peter and he still chooses Peter. Now, this is grace.
He knows his heart.
Yeah, he knows his heart. But what it is it's grace. It's grace. Moving on to verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them. And what's the word say? Standing. And guess what? It's the same Greek verb used of Judas. He was standing. It's the verb histemi. And so it's a perfect active participle. Perfect tense means past action, but the emphasis is on abiding results. The active voice, Peter, is the one who's doing this. He's choosing this, okay? And indicative, the participle here. But then it goes on, but what I have here in the notes is that Peter, a believer, chose to stand with unbelievers, albeit temporarily. Albeit temporarily. But nonetheless, he's at this point choosing to stand with unbelievers. But notice what it says here, and so he's denied the Lord, and he's standing with them, and he's, what? Warming himself. So he's just denied the Lord for the second time, and what's he doing? He's standing there, and he's benefiting from God's creation. Peter's cold, here's God's creation, here's this fire, and Peter's standing there, and he's warming himself. He's still benefiting from the Lord's provision. You know what that's called? That's called grace. It's called grace. Because he still continues to benefit from that which the Lord provides. And look, we've all, whenever we sin and we go against the Lord and we go home and we enjoy a meal, that's grace. When we sleep in a nice house, yes, point at your wife, yes. When we go to bed at night, we wake up in the morning in our nice, comfortable bed. That's grace. Because we still enjoy God's provisions. And God does not fail to provide for us even when we fail. And this is his grace toward us. So here's Peter having denied the Lord for the second time, and he's standing with these unbelievers and he's warming himself. And you have to see the picture of grace. I mean, you just have to see it there. Verse number 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus. And now we switch back to Jesus. So the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. Perhaps he was wanting to know how many he had. And also about his teaching, I suspect, as to whether or not Jesus had any secret teaching or anything. And by the way, the questions are not really to gain information, as much as I think they're just trying to get information that they can use against him. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. And Jesus says, and here he's going according to the law, he says, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. So according to a proper trial, they should have brought in the witnesses. It's what they should have brought in. Jesus says, why are you questioning me? So this says that Jesus is concerned about the legality about this. Now he knows where it's going, but he still is going to speak truth to this. Verse 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Now this might be construed as an act of police brutality here in this setting. But one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And this shows that this officer here is not concerned about the rule of law. He's not. Verse 23, and Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So again, Jesus is concerned about the rule of law, and he asked the question rightly. So Annas says, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now we switch to the second illegal trial. Sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And by the way, when it says that he sent him bound to the high priest, they probably would have just simply moved him to another room within the same building. Okay? So it's not like he had to go across town when they sent him over to Caiaphas. So they would have moved him probably to just another wing in the same building. Now we switch back to Peter again. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. That's where we'd left off previously. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now that one expects a positive answer. And Peter then denied it again, and this is his third denial. And immediately a rooster crows. And that's where, bam, it struck. Now, John doesn't give us the details, whereas we have over in Luke where there's a reference where it says that when he denied the Lord and the rooster crowed, it says that Jesus turned and looked at him. And Peter caught eye with the Lord. And then we have another passage over in Matthew 26 that says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And, of course, John doesn't give us those details, but that's where we get it from the other gospel accounts when we pull that together. But quite a dramatic moment there. So let me read the summary points here, and then we can maybe do some questions. So the central idea of the text, as we read through this, we really have the main plot, which is the arrest and the trial of Jesus, but then we have the subplot going on, the story within the story of Peter's denial. So we have these woven together. And it kind of bounces back and forth between these two persons and these two events. But the central idea, the main point, or the primary point of the passage, is that Jesus is betrayed by Judas and brought before Jewish authorities for trial. So that's the main point of it there. Now Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing Judas would come there with Jewish and Roman soldiers to arrest him and to take him to the Jewish officers to be tried. Annas, the high priest, questioned Jesus about his disciples as well as his teaching. And this was perhaps to learn more, to learn about how many disciples he had and if there were any secret teachings that he did not know about. Jesus declared that he'd spoken openly and requested his captors question those who'd heard his messages. A Jewish officer then struck Jesus because of the way that he answered the high priest, and Jesus challenged his right to strike him. Jesus was then sent to Caiaphas for further questioning, and this is where we'll pick up on our next time when we see him before Caiaphas. Now, it was during the trial that Peter denied the Lord three times. And as I mentioned a minute ago, John did not reveal Peter's curses, which he gives in Matthew 26:74. And by the way, the curses weren't just simply expletives. I mean, could be. But it's more the idea that he was taking an oath. Of saying, as God is my witness, sort of thing, you know, that sort of thing, which would really add insult to it. But it doesn't reveal Peter's curses. It doesn't talk about Jesus' look or Peter's bitter weeping in which he leaves and goes out. And of course, you know, what we're going to see as we move on through this, and we've already talked about it before, is how Jesus deals with Peter. Because at one point he tells Peter, he says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And when you return, when you come back, you're going to deny me. And I know that about you. You've denied it, but I know it. But when you return, strengthen the other disciples. In other words, help them. Don't let your failure be permanent. You know, it's the idea that relapse doesn't mean collapse. That you can have a moment of failure, but it doesn't mean that everything's over. And of course, we know that when Jesus, after the resurrection, he's going to say, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Right? And then he's going to come to Peter and he's going to have the dialogue back and forth. Do you love me? Do you love me? The whole agapao phileo. Remember that sort of discussion back and forth. But he's pulling Peter back in. And he's doing it graciously. He's doing it over time. He's doing it graciously. He's encouraging him. He's giving him a place of service, even though Peter has failed so terribly. But there's such a beautiful picture of grace and love and encouragement in how the Lord deals with Peter. And it's magnificent. I sometimes think of Elijah. Remember when Elijah called down the fire from heaven, facing off against the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And then the very next day, when Jezebel threatens his life, what does he do? Well, the spiritual giant becomes the carnal giant, and he runs off in the wilderness and goes on this long journey. Remember, he runs for 40 days and goes and hides in a cave. But at the beginning of it, remember, he's down by a river, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and starts a fire and bakes a meal. And while Elijah is fleeing to run away from this threat that he's magnified only in his mind, and we do that, don't we? We tend to magnify things and then we run from these this fear that we've blown up to be bigger than it really is. But the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, sees him at his moment of fleeing, and what does he say to him? He says, arise, eat. For your journey is long, and you'll need this food to sustain you. And then Elijah goes back to sleep and wakes up again, and he's made another meal for him. He says, arise and eat. And well, that's grace, you know? And then the Lord reveals himself to him, not there, not on the journey, but only once he's come to the place where he's ready to hear it. And the Lord, you know, you have the fire, you have the earthquake, the wind and the storm, but it's only in that atomic silence, that still quietness, that the Lord reveals himself to Elijah. But again, it's these pictures of grace that you see in the Bible.
It's like Aaron.
You know, Aaron.
That's when he builds that, you know.
Yeah, the golden calf, right? Like, here's Moses up on the mountain, and Aaron's down here.
Yeah,
now Aaron's a great guy, but Aaron lacked the quality of leadership. You see? And look, Aaron's bright. I mean, he became the high priest of Israel, and his descendants could be the only ones who could hold the place of high priesthood. But yes, Aaron, great example. Where Moses up on the mountain, what does Aaron do? He caves to the pressure of the people. And Aaron builds the golden calf. And he tells the people, come on, we're going to have a day of celebration. This is the God that led you out. What? I mean, you talk about a failure, right? And then and he's not even a good liar. Remember, Moses comes down off the mountain. He's like, what happened? Oh, I don't know. He threw this gold in the fire, and poof, out comes this golden calf. Really? You can't come up with anything?
He got caught with drugs.
Like,
it's not mine.
It's like, you can't come up with anything better than that. But the fact that the Lord let Aaron live, and the fact that Aaron went on to become the high priest, yeah, that's grace. You know, and it shows just how badly a believer can fail and yet still be used by God. You know, and sometimes we're hard on people, you know, within the church. And, you know, we've had a lot of people fail over the years. You know, the Jim Bakers, the Swaggerts, those people that have been caught in horrible sins. And I would argue not even as bad as some of the believers in the Bible, whether you're talking about, David or Samson, or any one of a number of believers, and yet we refuse to allow them to come back to a place of ministry. And it's like, well, who are we to do that? And what place do we have? You know, if God can restore someone like Aaron or Peter or David, you know, why can't he restore a Swaggart or a Baker?
Or somebody who got a divorce.
Or somebody who got a divorce. Right, exactly. I mean, I don't know. It's like we operate by standards that are more man-made than divine. And, you have to put a question mark over that sometimes. But anyway, so we're picking up the flow of the story here. But we've already begun to see the illegal trials and the subplot of Peter's denials and what's going on there. So anyway, any questions over this section that we've
got?